Okay, well, we're going to resume our study where we left off last week. We started a new study on the Holy Spirit. And in our last time together, we basically only had the time to introduce it and to talk about what is being taught by the cults. We talked about some of the developments in the early church period where you had Montanus who had announced that he was a prophet, and he also had two women working with him, Prisca and Maximilla, and they announced themselves as prophets. They declared that this was the period of the Holy Spirit where there were new revelations given from God. Then you had in 215 Sabellius, Sabellianism, which was named after a priest who was excommunicated by Pope Callistus I in 220. He taught that God the Father was the only person of the Godhead. He taught that God is a unity, but that he revealed himself in three different modes or forms. And these three forms were three roles or parts that were played by the one God. This was one of the first major attacks on the Trinity. I gave you a modern-day example of T.D. Jakes, who believes this as well. And we pointed out that if you do not believe in the Trinity, you can't be a Christian. And if you're a church or you're a parachurch ministry and this is what you're teaching, you're a cult. But notice how many people embrace T.D. Jakes. And there's probably others, I'm sure, out there that hold to this as well. Then we went to 325 A.D. and we talked about Arianism. And that was also an attack on the Trinity, but it was distinguishing God by saying that God had created Jesus. That's a teaching that Jehovah's Witnesses propound. And this, of course, was condemned by the church. And speaking of Jehovah's Witnesses, because we zoom forward into kind of the modern-day church, and they believe that the Holy Spirit is a force. They specifically state in their writings that there is no Trinity. The Holy Spirit is God's impersonable, active force. And they also claim to be the only channel of God's truth. They are the only ones who get the truth, and everybody else is a heretic. So just keep that in mind when they come to your door, because you usually don't get Mormons to visit or any of these other cults to visit, but you do get Jehovah's Witnesses. And they do come and knock on your door. And to kind of keep you from pulling the Archie Bunker or slamming the door, they bring a little child with them. And they have a little child with his little suitcase, and he doesn't, of course, know what's going on. He's the innocent party. And he walks in there with them. They're armed to deal with your objections. If you don't know how to talk to them, my best thought is to not talk to them. Don't answer your door. They are a cult. They are dangerous. They prey on Baptists. So if you're not rooted and grounded in your faith, in the Word of God, you could easily be led astray. Yes?
I just tell them I have a tract here. If you read it right now in front of me and discuss, then I will read your tract.
Yeah.
And discuss it.
And they will not read your literature. They will not read it.
I handed them one of our church cards, and I invited them to come to church. And man, you want to talk about leave? These people, they were talking about seeing smoke coming off their shoes. They were leaving.
Yeah. Well, I told you
What I told them when I was living on 15th Street, what I told them, I said, I belong to a church. I go to Lenox Avenue Church of God. And they say, do y'all believe in Jesus? Of course we believe in Jesus.
Yeah, you have to, a lot of these cults,
the Holy Ghost too.
Well, these cults do not have the same Jesus. They don't have the same God. In fact, Walter Martin used a phrase called double talk. They'll use our terminology, but they mean something totally different. If you take Mormon theology, for example, they have a really strange fairy tale theology. It's mythical. It sounds something that you'd watch on TV in a science flick. They believe that they are going to inhabit planets, they will all be gods, and the women will be eternally pregnant. I don't know how that will appeal to anybody. But I don't know if y'all remember Donnie and Marie Osmond, the Osmond family. They were Mormons. And they would produce or promote the Mormon faith through their songs. I don't know if you knew any of that. I don't know if you know some of the hotels are owned by the Mormons. And you wouldn't know it either. Just by going in there, especially if you find a Bible that's been placed in there by the Gideons. You would not know this. We talked about Christian Science. Christian Science is neither Christian nor science. They refer to the Holy Spirit as the developer of eternal life and truth and love. And it's just really bizarre. And then there's spiritualism, that it's not part of their belief. They believe that when you talk about the Holy Spirit, that it's referring to the spirit of a holy person who had died. Then, of course, I mentioned Mormonism. They say that the Holy Spirit is like electricity. It's impersonal. He's the executive power of the Father and the Son carrying out the plan. Now, the plan is what I just gave you, the Mormon theology. By the way, since you were in the Mormon church, did you ever hear anything what I shared about the Mormon church?
Never heard anything about going to planets or women being pregnant forever, but, you know, I mean, they believed that you would be creating, you know, they were preparing, like, I don't know how to describe it, but in other words, you would be doing, like, basically in training like a god or something, you know.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, you know, you spin that forward today to Pentecostalism and the Word Faith movement, and they believe that they're little gods. Kenneth Copeland said this. He said, when I read in the Bible in John 8:58, where Jesus said, I am, he says, so am I too. That's blasphemy. Let me just ask you on the Mormon side. You don't have to answer if you don't want to. I'm getting a little humorous here. But did you own a pair of the holy underwear? Okay. They might not wear them anymore, but they had literally underwear.
They go out witnessing.
Yeah. You think what now?
They go. I was told that when they go out witnessing and go from door to door, they wear them.
Hmm.
But I was also told by a Mormon elder when we were going through one of their places that were rebuilt, that was settled out in the early 1800s, that if Forrest and I wanted to be together forever for through eternity, we could go to the and be baptized in their church and stand before the head of the church
right.
And profess our faith, and then we would be together throughout eternity. And I turned around and looked at the guy and I said, who says he wants to be with me for that long?
He didn't know what to say, did he?
Well, Jesus told you in the Bible that when they were trying to trip him up, you know, talking about all the brothers that died and they took the other one, took it, you know, and none of them had any kids. Anyway,
right.
Who would you be married to in the afterlife? And he said, none of them. He said, they exist.
There's no marriage,
there's no children. They exist in the same basic state as an angel. You know, in other words, they have eternal life, and that's, you know, in other words, that part of their usefulness is done.
It's right.
You know, it's here when they have all the kids and stuff.
Well, they're not the only strange ones. You have, I don't know if you've ever heard of Sun Young Moon, the Moonies.
Yeah.
Well, they believe that the Holy Spirit was a female spirit who works with Jesus in the spirit world to lead people to Sun Young Moon. That's pretty selfish.
And he claimed it to God.
Yeah. Then there's New Age. That comes from Eastern mystics like Hinduism and paganism. Shirley MacLaine, very popular in promoting this. Then you have Hinduism. They didn't believe in the Holy Spirit, nor did Hare Krishna or Transcendental Meditation or Buddhism. You had the Baha'i world faith. They believe that the Holy Spirit is divine energy from God that empowers every manifestation. Then you had Islam. Islam refers to Jesus as the Spirit of God, as the Holy Spirit. But then there are Muslim scholars who see the angel Gabriel as the Holy Spirit. So cults are confused anyway. And then I said, you know, when we talk about the evangelical church today, we have many that have the right theology, the right understanding of who the Holy Spirit is, but they treat Him like He is a power or an influence. They don't treat Him as a person. They think of Him as being passive, not involved. We don't talk about Him. We don't know what He does. But He is the key to everything in the Christian life. He is the key to everything when it comes to the Bible, to understanding the Bible. He is the author of Scripture. He is the one who led the apostles to write, to pen the Scriptures. He is the one who illumines our understanding. that we may understand the Scriptures. He is the one who convicts us of sin. Like John 16 talks about, He convicts us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He convicts unbelievers. He's the one who convinces unbelievers the truth of the gospel. You wouldn't be here if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit. Neither would I be. And we couldn't come each week and understand anything of the Spirit of God or the Word of God, or to be able to worship God. We're told in John 4:24 that God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him how? In spirit and truth, right? And so we couldn't even do any of that if it wasn't for the Spirit of God. So He is the key to everything. We're told in Galatians 5:16 to walk by the means of the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So you either are walking by the Spirit or you're not walking by the Spirit. And if you're not walking by the Spirit, then you're in the flesh. And Romans 8 says, in the flesh you can't please God. So He is key to everything. When Peter was with Jesus, he would do the miraculous and say the miraculous. But when Peter was away from Jesus, he was a mess. And I would say that for us too. When he was away from Jesus, what did he do? He denied Him 3 times. But when he was with Jesus, he would say the miraculous, like, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And where God was using him, where Jesus said, "Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, Peter, but my Father who is in heaven." And so God would use him. God uses us when we're filled with the Spirit. But when we're walking in the flesh, we're of no use. Make sense?
If you take the Scriptures at face value without the Spirit, it makes no sense.
Yeah.
But when you understand that it's symbolic and different things that it actually are trying to tell you, then it makes sense.
Yeah.
And that's what you're talking about.
Yeah, like I said, you can't understand anything. Yeah. It, like you said, it makes no sense whatsoever.
That's what my son said. I can't read it because it doesn't make any sense. I said, well, it's not Jack and Jill ran up the hill. You got to actually make an effort to understand it.
Yeah, Jack and Jill ran up the hill.
Yeah, well, it's a little deeper than that. Unless you're dealing with manuscripts that are a couple of 1,000 years old, it's been translated into English, but probably didn't have a lot of words. In a lot of foreign languages, like Spanish, they don't have certain words we have.
Right.
And things are turned backwards in Spanish, in a lot of instances and stuff.
You talk about turning backwards. I know it's probably not on the subject, but do them Arab, when they write their stuff down, they don't write like this. They write like this.
Well, the Russians do too.
What?
Yeah, Hebrew is read from right to left, not left to right, like English is.
When I found that out, Eddie, the boss.
Well, but it would be normal for them, just as if you were reading that way, it'd be normal for you, whereas the way we read is normal for us. Yeah. All right, well, let's go ahead and move forward, because this is what I wanted to also get to last time, but we didn't get to. But what does the Bible say about the Holy Spirit? Because that's really what we're interested in. We can survey what other people are saying, but they're not the authority. The Word of God is. And so let's begin right there. We think of the word Holy Spirit. The word Spirit is the Greek word pneuma, which means wind. Putting holy in front of it is the word hagios, which is the same word we use for holy Bible. It means to be set apart. We use it for ourselves. When the Bible describes Christians as being holy, it means we're set apart. And here the Spirit of God is referred to simply as being a spirit. You realize that, right? If you read the Bible, that's what you see. If you read the earlier versions of the Bible, you'll read like Holy Ghost. But that's not a really good rendering at all. That's why it was changed. Yeah.
Okay. I don't guess I've ever really understand it, but what's the difference in the Holy Spirit and the Holy Ghost?
It's just terminology. It's an English term.
It's the same thing, but just...
Well, like one writer said...
The Holy Spirit and the Holy Ghost in the Bible.
Well, that's why I said it's depending on which translation you're using. The older King James Version used Holy Ghost. The more updated versions don't use it at all. The New American Standard, I don't think, has ever used it, and it's just as old as the King James Bible.
I've always used the Holy Ghost,
But one writer said that in order to... You can't refer to the Spirit just by ghost. You have to have the word holy with it to understand what you're talking about. Because, think about the disciples when they were in the boat and Jesus came walking to them on the water. You remember what they said? It's a ghost.
Nancy.
It's So
when someone dies, they say they gave up the ghost.
Yeah.
Or they gave up the spirit. Spirit. It means the same thing.
Yeah. It's just terminology.
Giving up the ghost or yeah. giving up the spirit. It's exactly the same thing. They just used different terminology.
Yeah, terminology.
Yeah. And like I said, as you know, that's one of the purposes or reasons why we have translations and we have so many of them, besides it being a money market, because there's not really any copyright on the Bible.
I've noticed.
Probably the people from that time period could probably more easily recognize ghosts than spirits. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, well, like I said, your English was, I mean, we continue to update our English. English grammar is very difficult. Because of how much our language changes, but we're constantly updating our terminology. Something that may have meant something back then, use the same word, it takes on other meanings. That's why you'll sometimes even hear me talk about this when I'm defining a Greek word or something, that originally it meant this, but then it took on this meaning. Our English does the same thing.
Yeah.
You could have two people talking about the same thing, but using different terms, and we would call them synonyms, right? Because it's a word that means the same thing. But I like the point that you brought up there, Janice, about the ghost, about giving up the ghost, giving up the spirit. That's really what we're talking about. We're talking about spirit.
The church of God,
and people talk about ghosts, they're talking about spirits.
Yeah, the Church of God does the Holy Ghost. And I've noticed, even when I went to the Baptist church when I was 12, up until I was 15, they use the Holy Spirit, and just like I said, the Church of God used the Holy Ghost.
Yeah.
And it was getting me confused because I was like, okay,
yeah.
What's the difference?
and here's one of the big difference, if I could add to that, or reiterate it again, the version of the Bible that they're using. So they're using the King James, mm-hmm. uses the word ghost, Holy
right.
Ghost. If they were using the New American Standard or the NIV or some of the other versions, they would not have that word ghost in them. And so you
refer to the Holy Spirit as a comforter,
right?
As a helper.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, and so it would be the same way. Ghost, spirit, comforter, they're the same.
Yeah, it's synonyms. It's just the terminology of the time. We don't use those terms
anymore. So in other words,
anymore.
It's basically the same thing, but different terminology.
Yeah, just a different word, yeah.
You're talking about like changing the meanings of different words. It's just like in English. When we had exchange students, when I worked out at the mill, they put an Austrian guy with me because they didn't want to have to deal with trying to talk to him in broken English, his broken English and all. But anyway, I loved it, man. I said, shoot, I'll tell you what, I'll tell you anything you want to know about America. You tell me anything I want to know about Austria. the first thing I found out real quick was you had to be absolute literal when you said something to him. No slang whatsoever. They do not understand that. They give you the deer in the headlights.
Yeah.
And I realize how much slang we use in the English language, and I'm sure it's probably some of that that probably spills over to every other language, even back into antiquity.
Yeah, yeah.
So, yeah.
Sure, they have theirs.
I use a slang, just bow, B-O-W, bow, B-O-W, bow, B-O-U-G-H, bow, B-O-U-G-H.
Yeah,
job, Job. Right.
English language in the first place.
I'm so glad that I don't have to learn how to speak English. I mean, I don't speak good English. But I can't speak and be understood.
Yeah, because first time
so you ain't got no good English, huh?
I ain't got any, huh?
The first time I seen J-O-B in the Bible, that's Job. And then when I read when I was looking for a job, and then I had J-O-B, I said, okay, I'm confused here.
You're looking for a job or a Job. Some people spell Job J-O-B-E. Or they'll pronounce it Joby.
Joby.
So, all right. So when we talk about the Bible, we're talking about the Holy Spirit being a spirit. He's referred to as being spirit in Hebrew as well as in Greek. The Hebrew word for spirit is ruach, and it occurs about 100 times in the Old Testament. The Greek word that's used for spirit is pneuma. I mentioned that. It's used about 261 times in the Bible. He is called spirit. For example, if you were to go into Romans chapter 8, you would find many references to the Holy Spirit. because that chapter is pretty much about him. But he is called the Spirit in Romans 8:1. He is called the Spirit of life in Romans 8:2. He's called the Spirit of God in Romans 8:9. He's called the Spirit of Christ in Romans 8:9. He's called the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3. He's called the Eternal Spirit in Hebrews 9:14. He is called the Spirit of glory in 1 Peter 4:14. He's called the Spirit of holiness in Romans 1:4. Now, because he is spirit, he is also invisible. Jesus said in Luke 24:39 that a spirit does not have flesh and bones. If you don't have flesh and bones, what are you? You're invisible. Can't see you. Romans 8:9 says, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." In order for the Holy Spirit to dwell in you, he'd have to be invisible, right? Couldn't be physical there. Chuck Swindoll says this, "He exists in an invisible realm. He is a power and a force you will never see, though you are convinced of the force himself. You will only see his working, the results of his enabling, his feeling, and his guiding." It's like the wind, and that's why the word pneuma is used, which it means wind, is because you can't see it, but you experience it, right? I mean, that's what you experience. The cover on this, you can see the effects of the wind, can't you? You can see the wind is blowing, and how do you know that? Because the things in the picture are tilted over. It's just like a picture of a tree. We picture trees in storm conditions, and we see them blowing. Well, again, we can't see the wind, but we see the effects of it. You can't see the Holy Spirit, but you can experience his guiding, his enabling, his feeling, his work. Now, not only is he spirit, but he is also person. He's a person. And that's why when you go back to what we went through about the cults, and they do not believe that he is a person, that he is a power, an influence, or an it, but the Bible makes it very clear that he is a person. One writer says this in the Moody Handbook of Theology. He says, "The problem in the minds of many people is that personality can exist only in human beings, as though personality can relate only to finite beings, but not to the infinite. Since man is made in the image of God, it's reasonable to expect similar characteristics between God and man. Hence, it's possible to form some conception of divine personality by a study of the human, because man is made in the likeness of God." And so, in other words, since God is a personal being and he created us in his image, what he's trying to say is that we possess personhood. And when we talk about personhood, many times it's defined as having three things: mind, intellect, will, and emotion. Those three things, we seem to think that animals have personality, because of some of the things that they can do and some of them can talk, but they don't possess the understanding and the intellect. Now, I know they learn things by rote, they learn things by sound, they learn things by repetition, but to be able to have this ongoing conversation and to talk about problems in your life, to give you direction and give you wisdom, or even to read the Word of God to you, or to point you in a right direction, or to do anything, have any kind of conversation where it's, you know, two-sided, where you're going back and forth, you're sharing ideas. Animals can't do that, but people can, and that's one of the big distinctions between man and animals. In Genesis chapter 1, when all the animals passed before Adam and he named them, and then it was proven to him that none of them were compatible to man, so he was lonely, and therefore God made a woman, one like unto his kind, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She's like me. In fact, in the Hebrew, you got Ish and Isha. It's just a word difference there, or letter difference there. But you got man and woman, Ish and Isha. And I contend that, you know, when Adam had the first anesthesia that's in the Bible, anesthesia's in the Bible, God put him to sleep, did surgery on him, removed a rib from him, formed a woman, that when he woke up, he went, "Whoa, man!" That's how she got her name. Whoa, man.
Well, she was the most beautiful woman in the world.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, by default. true there, but she was the only woman. Yeah, and there's your default, but she was also perfect.
She was sinless, so there was no lines of worry or care or anything like that. She was just God's creation and beauty.
I was told this when I was much younger.
Man was handsome. I'm not
yeah, same thing. Yeah.
But they were the best looking couple that has ever been on earth.
Yeah. And just think, they didn't make the cover of Time magazine, you know. I was told years ago when I was growing up that when you sin, you're ugly. Sin is ugly. Sin will make you ugly. And there's a lot of truth to that.
Yep.
I've seen some people that have just followed the sinfulness of their own hearts every day of their life and lived according to their own fleshly desires, and they have physically changed in appearance from bad to worse, or good to bad, however you want to say it. James Boyce says, if we think of the Holy Spirit as a mysterious power, our thoughts are going to be this: how can I get more of the Holy Spirit? If we think of the Holy Spirit as a person, then we're going to ask, how can the Holy Spirit have more of me? And that's so important right there, because as I said a few moments ago, the Holy Spirit is key to our walk with God. He is key to our Christian experience. He's key to our obedience. He's key to our ability to kill sin in our life. And so in order for the Spirit of God to fill us, like it says in Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine, in which is excess, but be being kept filled with the Spirit, literal rendering of the Greek. The only way you can be being kept filled with the Spirit is that you have to die, because the verb that's used there, filled, is passive, which means that you're a recipient of the subject. The subject is the Spirit of God. You're a recipient of His action. If it was active, it would mean you are causing the action, but you're not causing the action. You're receiving the action. So the only way that you can be filled with the Spirit is that you have to die to yourself. We all know what it means to die to ourselves, because we have to do this stuff every day. And especially when you're with other people. I mean, when you're by yourself, sure, you're exercised in those ways too. But it's more of a challenge when you're around other people. A.W. Tozer said that the Holy Spirit is a person. He's not enthusiasm. He's not courage. He's not energy. He's not the personification of all good qualities like Jack Frost, the personification of cold weather. He said, actually, the Holy Spirit is not the personification of anything. He's a person, just the same as you are a person, and He has all the qualities of a person. All right, so let's go through those qualities that I just mentioned, and I'll show you in the Bible that He possesses personhood. First, He possesses intellect. Okay? In Acts chapter 10, it indicates that the Holy Spirit speaks. It says, while Peter was reflecting on the vision, do you remember the vision in Acts 10 that he had? He went into this trance or vision and he saw the sheet come down and had all these considered unclean animals in it. And as he's looking at this, all of a sudden he hears a voice that says, Peter, rise up and eat. And he said, not so. I've never touched anything unclean. And then he's told, what God has cleansed, don't call it unclean. And basically what he was teaching Peter was about partiality. Because right after that illustration, who comes to visit him? Cornelius. Cornelius was a Gentile. And Jews and Gentiles didn't have a good relationship with one another. And so he had to be taught to not be partial with anyone. Because what God cleanses, He cleanses, right? But in the passage, it tells him, while Peter was reflecting on the vision, it says, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. So the Holy Spirit is speaking. Does the Holy Spirit speak today? There's a lot of argument about that. There's some groups, especially the background that you mentioned a minute ago, Church of God, Pentecostalism, so forth, they would say yes. More of a conservative side would say yes and no, and I would lean toward the yes and no by saying this, that He does speak, but through the Word of God, through Scripture. So if I want to know what God says, I need to read the Scripture. But for Him singling me out and saying something to me, and I know that people argue with this, but singling out and saying something to me, that this is the Spirit speaking like we're seeing here in Acts chapter 10, verse 19, I think that we're kind of in between the stages when you look at the history. Because you have at Pentecost the Spirit of God speaking. You have the formation of the church. You didn't have the Bible other than the Old Testament. That's all they had. It was written on scrolls. It wasn't bound like this where you had all of them in one book. Wasn't until much later. And then the formation of the New Testament. You had the apostles. You had non-apostles writing. You had apostles writing. And then you begin to get that formation. But again, it's the Spirit of God that will bring things to your mind. You know, but you got to make sure that those, quote, things that are brought to your mind that you think that He's telling you to do or say, you've got to make sure that they're lining up with what the Bible says. Because some people can come up with some of the most bizarre things and saying that this is God saying this, and this is not God saying this at all. This is your imagination saying this. This is all, quote, in your head, end quote. But it tells us in John 16:13 that He hears and speaks, and this is what Jesus said to the disciples. He says, "When He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come." And many scholars believe that that had to do with when it came time to pen the words of Scripture, that verse is applying to that. That the Holy Spirit would give them exactly what they needed to write, and He would use their personalities, He would use their vocabulary, He would use their background, so that you would have that personal aspect of it in the Scripture, but you would also have the Spirit of God guarding what was written, just as the Spirit of God came over Mary when she was conceived with child of the Holy Spirit, and protecting that child and protecting her and so forth. There's a passage that we had already went through in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9 that talks about the Holy Spirit understanding. And it was this verse. Let's see if you remember this. "But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of a man no one knows except the Spirit of God." You notice it says that He searches all things. And the word search means to examine, to investigate a matter. And the Spirit of God examines the depths of God, and He reveals them to believers. And as we talked about when we were going through how to study the Bible, we can't short-circuit Bible study in any way. People that say that the Spirit of God speaks audibly to you or God speaks audibly to you will go to another extreme, at least the pastor, many of the pastors do, and they'll say, well, I don't study to prepare for my messages. I wait till I go to preach for the Spirit to come down and to tell me what to say. And that is just a foolish, lazy excuse. That's what I would say it is. Because we are told to be diligent in how we handle the Scripture, right? We are to accurately handle the Word of Truth. All right, so we hear Him speaking. He has intellect. He hears. He understands. The Holy Spirit also possesses a will. And we see that like in Acts 16, where we're told in verse 6, Luke says that they had passed through Phrygia and Galatia. And then it says, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night, a man of Macedonia, saying, he was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when he had seen the vision, immediately he sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So the Spirit of God was guiding where they were going. And He wasn't letting them go into an area that He didn't want them to go into. He forbade them from going. When you think about the spiritual gifts that we have, we're told in 1 Corinthians 12:11, that it's the one and same Spirit who works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. So that tells me it's the Holy Spirit who decides what gifts you have. You do not decide that. I do not decide that. I didn't decide to be a preacher. It's the furthest thing from my mind. I didn't decide to be a teacher. but God did, and God revealed that in time. And I believe the way God leads us is through desire. But you have to just make sure that your desires are His desires. You have to test them, you know. And if you're, you know, delighting in the things of God, first you're saved, you're walking in the Spirit, you're walking in the will of God, then the desires that you have that are godly desires are desires that He's placed there. And so, for example, and we've talked about this many times, that a person, a man who desires to be a pastor, 1 Timothy 3:1 says it's a good thing for him to desire this, but he also has to be tested. He has to be qualified. And he can desire something and think it's God doing it, but not be qualified for it. So therefore, God is not leading him to do that. He's being led by his own desires. Makes sense? So he possesses intellect. He hears, he understands, he speaks, he possesses will. He forbade them from going into places that he didn't want them to go. And he possesses emotion. I know you've heard these verses like Ephesians 4:30 where it talks about not grieving the Holy Spirit. Right? Or 1 Thessalonians 5:19, not quenching the Spirit. So those are talking about emotions, right? Grieving, that's an emotion. Personal pronouns are used when it talks about him. They're used in the masculine sense. Let me have you to turn to John 14 and let's look at some of these. Hey, Paul, how you doing? Glad you're here, buddy.
Thank you. How y'all doing, Seth?
Right. We're talking about the Holy Spirit. We mentioned Him last week, and we're back in here again talking about Him. All right, look at verse 16. John 14:16. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Helper, that He may be with you forever. You hear the pronoun He? Right after He says another Helper. Ale parakletos, another of the same kind, another like unto me. He, that is the Helper, may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him, because He abides with you and will be in you. You hear all the personal pronouns I emphasize? The He and the Him. If He wasn't a person, then you wouldn't refer to Him with these terms of personhood. You would refer to Him as an it. You wouldn't use He or Him. Go to verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. He will do this. Again, personal pronouns. Go to chapter 15. Look at verse 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify about Me. He. Again, personal pronouns. Go to chapter 16. Look at verse 13. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose it to you what is to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of Mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore I said, He takes of Mine and will disclose it to you. He will do this. And listen, proper worship of God encompasses all three members of the Trinity. We worship God through the Son by the power of the Spirit. That's the way you would say worshiping the Trinity. We worship God the Father through the Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit. That's all three members. So we don't want to be one-sided. We don't want to lean just on the Father, not talk about the Son or the Spirit. Or we don't want to lean just on the Son and never talk about the Father or the Spirit. Some churches lean heavily on the Spirit of God and don't talk much about Jesus or the Father. Or they'll talk about the Spirit and Jesus, won't talk about the Father. We want the totality of worshiping the Trinity, all three members, because all three are one God, right? So those are personal pronouns. Let me show you something else, too. The Bible specifically, because I just mentioned the Trinity, and the Spirit of God is a member of the Trinity, the triune God. When it talks about in Genesis 1:26, the Trinity is mentioned, let us make man in our image, God speaking, but you're hearing plurality by those terms, us and our. In the very first verse of the Bible, you have the Hebrew word Elohim. The I am ending on Elohim is plural. And you're basically saying that you have a plurality in the Godhead. And then, of course, you get in the next verse, it talks about the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then you have a mention of the Spirit of God here. Second verse of the Bible. And so for people to say that the Spirit of God doesn't exist just doesn't read the Bible. Or they don't want to accept what they read. It's just like Charles Taze Russell, who was the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses. He didn't like the doctrine of hell, so he cut it out of his Bible. Well, you know, you can create your own Bible if you desire to do that and make it say whatever you want to say and believe whatever you want to believe. But now you've added to Scripture, you've taken away from Scripture, and Scripture gives a warning in Revelation 22:18-19 not to do that, or God will add unto you the plagues that are written in this book. Or Proverbs 30 and verse 6, add not to his words lest he reprove you and you be found a liar. But people do that. And I can't help to think that people that will say these phrases, God said to me, are doing the same thing. They're adding to Scripture because they don't think I don't think they understand what they're saying by that phrase. And so let's clarify that phrase. If you use that phrase in your vocabulary and you say, God said to me, then you are claiming additional revelation. You're claiming that God is speaking outside of the Bible. When they closed the canon, the rule, they closed the books in the Old and the New Testament, there were other books. You have the Apocrypha, which is in the Catholic Bible, other books. They were never included in the New Testament or the Old Testament canon because there were errors in them. And the way that you could test the validity of a book, of course, if it speaks of locations, it's like the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon spoke of a lot of locations, but historians have never been able to find these locations because they don't exist. And we have extra biblical material, archaeology, in terms of applying it to the Bible. They're all the time finding artifacts and locations, to affirm these locations that are mentioned in the Bible. All the time that's happening. Now, when we go to this third area and we're talking about the Spirit of God, He is God. He's called God. There's two places I want to show you. One, I'm going to just mention it while you're turning to Acts. Turn to Acts chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit." The Lord is the Spirit. Say it the other way. The Spirit is the Lord. Acts 5, we have a scenario here with Ananias and Sapphira. The early church at this point was, they had all things in common. They were selling things, even their homes, and meeting needs of one another in the fellowship. And Ananias and Sapphira got in on this. They sold a piece of property, but they held back the proceeds of it. That's the whole issue. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. Exactly. That's the problem. The problem was, is they lied about it. Listen to what Peter says about this. Look at verse 1. "But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet." So they did give to the church, but they kept some, but they gave the impression that they gave it all. "But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." Two times it mentions that they lied, just as you brought out. And it also mentions here in the verse 3 that they lied to the Holy Spirit. Then verse 4 says they lied to God. So if you take this by context, he's talking about the Spirit of God and referring to the Spirit of God as being God. And of course, at that moment, verse 5 says, "Ananias fell down, breathed his last, and great fear came on all who heard of it." And then, of course, about 3 hours later, his wife comes in not knowing what's happened. And Peter begins to question her. She also drops dead. Now, this is the ultimate of church discipline, by the way.
We don't want any of that.
Exactly, exactly. So this is about about as far as it can go if you drop dead. But this, you know, think about the Lord's Supper. We read this over and over every month in 1 Corinthians 11, and talking about there that there are many who are weak, many who fall asleep. Many are weak, many are sick, many who fall asleep. And falling asleep is a euphemism for death for a Christian. They were dying because they were coming to the table in an unworthy manner. And so, again, that's the ultimate of church discipline. I could see the same thing. You could have a person who is in sin. They're confronted privately. They do not repent. They're confronted with two or three witnesses. They do not repent. It's told to the church. The church confronts them. They don't repent. They're put out of the church. They still don't repent. And when you're put out of the church, 1 Corinthians 5, you're turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Later we hear that they died. That's the ultimate of church discipline. They chose not to repent. And God took them.
And they faced the ultimate discipline when they faced the Lord.
Yeah. So, of course, the question is whether they were saved or lost. In many cases, they're lost. Other cases, you could have a stubborn, obstinate believer, but who is miserable because of their disobedience, because if he's truly a believer and he's in sin, consistent, persistent sin, we're told in Hebrews 12 that they're going to be disciplined, chastened by God. And if they're not getting any discipline or chastening by God, then they're not his, because God chastens all that he loves. And so that's why I said you got the ultimate of church discipline going on there. All right, now when we say that the Spirit of God is God, not only is he called God, but he also possesses the same attributes, same characteristics as the Father. For example, he is omniscient. You know what omniscience means? He knows everything. Omniscience. The Father knows everything, Jesus knows everything, and the Spirit of God knows everything. And it says in 1 Corinthians 2:11, "For who among men knows the thought of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." So he knows everything. He knows what the Spirit, or he knows what the Father is thinking. He is also omnipresent. Do you know what omnipresent means?
Everywhere.
He's everywhere. Everywhere at the same time. Psalm 139, verse 7, David said, "Where can I go from your Spirit?" What's the answer? Nowhere. He is omnipotent. Everybody know what omnipotent means? All-powerful. John 6:63, "It is the Spirit who gives life." Well, if he's given life, he's got the power to do it. And that is power. Give life. Acts 16, we just read, he's sovereign. He controlled where they were going. Hebrews 9:13 talks about him being eternal. It says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer," not Hereford, "sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So he's eternal, which means that he has been from everlasting to everlasting, like Psalm 90 that talks about God being eternal. He's always been. He always will be. There's no beginning. There's no end. He was not created. As I said, he's always been. He is also truth. He's called the Spirit of Truth in John 14:17 and John 16:13. He's the Spirit of Truth. He's also equal with the Father and the Son. You've heard this. We say this in the baptismal formula. When we're baptizing someone, "I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." It says in Matthew 3:16, and we see this, "After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. Behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" You have all three persons right there. You have Jesus being baptized, you have the Spirit of God coming upon him, and you have the Father who's speaking, "This is my beloved Son." Or how about the benediction? The closing of 2 Corinthians 13:14. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with you all." And we would all say amen, right? Or 1 Peter 1:2, "According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure." So if all three members, all three persons of the Trinity mentioned in both of those verses. And as I pointed out last week, the phrase that R.A. Torrey said as we closed last week, if the Holy Spirit is a person and a divine person and we do not know Him as such, then we're robbing a divine person of the worship and the faith and the love and the surrender to Himself, which are His due. We're robbing Him. We're treating Him as a power. We're treating Him as an influence. We're not treating Him as a person. We're not treating Him as a God. Then we're robbing Him of that influence, right? Robbing Him of that personhood. We're robbing Him of the worship. And so it's a blasphemy against God's Word to believe anything other than what the Bible teaches about the Spirit. And of course, as we learn who He is and what He does in your life, we're going to see how important it is to have your life controlled by Him. As I've mentioned Ephesians 5:18 earlier, do not get drunk with wine in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, or be being kept filled with the Spirit. We are to be filled with the Spirit. We're to walk by the means of the Spirit. That is to be the characteristic of our life every day, not Sunday or just Sunday and Wednesday, but every single day. And that's what we're about. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, to be a Christian and to follow the Spirit of God and to follow the work of the Spirit and to be indwelt by the Spirit of God. We want the Spirit to have all control of us. And so in order to die to ourselves, we have to deal with our sin. And you can't deal with your sin unless you yield to the Spirit to deal with your sin, right? And so, all right, well, there's a lot of things we're going to cover in this subject. But this is introducing it last time and this time as we have looked at who the Holy Spirit is. Now, from this point on, we're going to talk about what He does. We're going to look at it from various aspects. But any statements or comments or questions before we close? Okay. All right, well, let's pray. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for this time that we've had together. We thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for what we've looked at. Thank You for our discussion. And we pray, Father, that You prepare us for the next hour that we have together. May Your name be honored and glorified in all that we do. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.